Take up your Bibles again, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, we have to do a little bit of review as we would like to go back to my little mini-series and wrap this up as soon as we can. God-ordained institutions. The fact that God is sovereign and that God has left His fingerprint, if you will, in a manner of speaking, upon three institutions that are still relevant today. The family, human government, and the Church of Jesus Christ. My opening passage several weeks ago, barring sickness and closures due to ice, verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know, underline the word know. So this is something, brethren, we need to know. We cannot run from it. We don't hide from it. We're not going to change it because of the changing culture. This is something that we are to know. That the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, when I begin to unfold by introduction this particular series that I wanted to start last month, but because of whatever, I need to do a little bit of review. We see here that there's a hierarchy. Yes, God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. Yes, yes, yes. But when it comes to the what we call the economy of the Trinity, there are functions and roles that each member of the Godhead has taken upon themselves. And what you see through Scripture is God the Father is at the top. He is the one who is the initiator. He is the one that devises this glorious plan of redemption. He is the one who is the executive of this plan. God the Son, He is the one who comes to earth to redeem that plan, to put the power behind that plan, to make that plan efficacious by His coming, by His ministry, by His death, His burial, resurrection, glorification, and ascension to the Father's right hand. Then God the Holy Spirit is the executor of that plan. He's the one that goes to men and women and breathes upon them and creates new life within them, granting them and giving them a new mind. And in that new mind, He gives them a new intellect, the ability to understand the Scriptures truly for the very first time. At one time, they were hostile to the Scriptures. At one time, they didn't want to go to church. At one time, they did not want to hear you witnessing to them. They did not relish even looking at you carrying a black-covered, leather-bound Bible in your hand. They despised you. They would flee from you. But now they have gravitated towards Christ because God the Holy Spirit has given them a new faculty, new facilities, a new mind with new intellect, new affections that are no longer self-centered but are God-centered. And then God the Holy Spirit finishes off the package with a new will. Chains are broken, and now the sinner responds freely and willingly and obedient to the call of the gospel. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the economy of the Trinity, even there you find duties and responsibility, and they work in unison together. Here in verses 3, we find the economy of the family, of the home. Christ is under the Father. The man, the husband, is under Christ. The wife, the lady of the house, is under her hubby. And then the children, which would follow in any normal relationship in a family. Now turn to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1, just by way of review. We got to look at a word because we're going to see this word, or the concept of this word is going to be constantly when it comes to the home, when it comes to the church, and when it comes to our response to the government. Here we have human government, Romans chapter 13. In this particular book that Paul writes, in the first, I think it's seven verses. Let me check here. Yes, the first seven verses, Paul gives the most lengthy description of our responsibility to human government. But when Paul wrote this, it was the Roman dictator on the throne, Nero. They did not have the most sterling leader to follow. They had a leader who was not only corrupt, but he was mad. He was mad. And yet, Paul says what? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So Mr. Putin is exactly where God wants him. Rocket Man is exactly where God wants him. The Trumpster, exactly where God wants him. All right? The Queen of England, who's simply a figurehead, that's where God wants her. The Prime Minister of Canada, who himself comes across like he's minus a few bolts, that's where God has also pleased to place him. We see this portrayed in the book of Daniel quite often. Even Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that he was on the throne for those 40 some odd years because God said so. And God is the one who sets up people, and God is the one who eventually gets rid of them. Because he's sovereign, it's his world, and he rules. Now look at the word subject in Romans 13:1. Let me give you once again the definition of this word. It means to arrange under. Actually, it's a military term. It means to rank under. Okay? When I was in the Air Force, the top dog is a 4-star general, then a 3-star, then a 2-star, then a 1-star, then a full bird colonel, then a lieutenant colonel, then a major, then a captain, then a first lieutenant, then a second lieutenant, then a chief master sergeant, senior master sergeant, technical sergeant, staff sergeant, buck sergeant, airman first class, airman, airman basic. Nothing. You are nothing but a zero. Structure. One under the other. That's what that word means. It means to arrange under. It means to subordinate. It means to subject oneself. And beloved, the word here, now listen carefully, this word always implies your willingness and your response to that authority. You willingly submit. It's something that you actually do from your will. It is something that you do, you simply choose to submit. It's not with a baseball bat over your head. You will submit. It is to be a obedient, submissive, your choice, volitional of submission. It means to submit to one's control. It means to yield to one's admonishment or advice. It means to obey as well. It is the same word found in Ephesians 5, verse 21, where it says that a wife is to be in subjection to her husband. It is not to be done with a club over her head. It is something that the wife willingly does because she knows the man to whom she's married. She's willing to trust him. She knows that he's fallible. And she's there to be his helpmate. And she's there, beloved, to be his assistant. She willingly, freely submits to his authority, knowing that he's flawed. She knows all that. But she willingly places herself under the rule of her husband. Now, does that mean that he's always right? No. In many cases, he's wrong. In some cases, the wife may be smarter than the husband, but that's immaterial. The wife is to submit to her husband. But in the hierarchy of the Trinity, let's get back to that same word. Jesus submits to the Father. But in that submission that Jesus does willingly, freely, and obediently, does Jesus' divinity get erased because he submits to his Father? No. And then God the Holy Spirit, he in turn submits to both the Father and the Son. Well, does that submission on his part diminish any of his divinity? Of course not. It's a willing, loving, obedient submission. Now, I call that the principle of economy, the principle of subordination. Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, and let's now pick up where we left off due to illness and weather closures. Again, this is still introduction, kind of throwing out some verses and some ideas. Genesis chapter 1, look at verses 26 to 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So the word likeness, our likeness, and the word our image are modifying each other. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Notice, male and female created he them. Now, we have a problem. You and I both know, from subsequent DVD series that we watched at Brother Mike's home, that you have two major worldviews. You have one worldview that says there is no God. We just happen to be here. Life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. We're just stuck in this merry-go-round of misery. And when you die, you're like a dog. You're gone. You're dead. Then you got the other worldview, totally opposed to this one, that says, well, time out. There is a God. He's the first cause of everything. He's the creator. And since he's the creator, he calls the shots. Not only is he the creator, but he's the provider and the sustainer of his creation. Not only that, he's the lawgiver. He's the one that tells us how to live. He calls the shots. And since we have a God who doesn't change and who is eternal, his law is eternal, his law doesn't change because God doesn't change. God is not fickle. And therefore, it is by this standard that he shall judge all men, whether they've done good or evil. And they shall receive the rewards done in their body, whether good or bad. He calls the shots. And since there is a lawgiver, and if you violate that law, he calls that sin. Moral imperfection. You are legally guilty before this God whom you have violated. Now, beloved, do you notice the contrast between these two worldviews? In this worldview, I can murder somebody and simply say, well, today murder was legal, tomorrow it's not. I can kill my baby in the womb because it's simply inconvenience to raise a child in a world that's gone to hell in a handbasket. Life is cheap. Grandma's on life support. Why in the world do I need to come to this place and watch her gasping? Just pull the plug and let granny go. Life is cheap. Over here, though, life is precious because life was God-given, God-ordained. Life is precious. Life has meaning. Life has purpose. And everything that God has made has a purpose behind it. Over here, it's just simply the roll of the dice. It's simply a cosmic crapshot. Just throw the dice and whatever comes up, c'est la vie. But over here, we have structure. We have purpose. We have design. Are you with me? Now, don't go to sleep. And since we have a lawgiver, there's going to be a judgment day, when all men shall stand before this judge and give that rendering, as we saw in the reading of Judges 9. And therefore, there is a heaven to gain, and there's a hell to shun. Two opposing views. With that in mind, go back again to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. And the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. If you take the other worldview, the family can be anything you want it to be. Two men, one woman. Two guys, three women. What about a guy and a sheep? What about a guy marrying a parrot? And we'll call it home. See, this worldview, family has nothing, has no meaning, has no structure. Look what's happening now. Beloved, that worldview is getting more of a foothold in American culture, where now the concept of the family is being grossly eroded. And you and I have this worldview saying, stop, 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 there is a God, and he did create the original first man and woman. And so therefore marriage and the family is sacred. It's a God-given, God-honoring institution. This side is saying, shut up. And we're trying to tell them, no, please don't tell me to shut up. Let me give you the truth to save you. If you start off with this worldview, then what I just read to you is extremely important, because here God institutes the family. He starts off with a man and a woman. Not two guys, not two women, not a threesome, not a foursome. Do you know that there are women right now in California that are parading? And I'll use my terms extremely careful. And they're dressed up in the costume of a certain female colorful anatomy body part. Not here, elsewhere. Young women, dressed up as a body part as they protest the slavish medieval concept of a man and a woman, and the woman being in subjection to that brute male beast called husband. Parade in the street, in your face. So God created him man. God creates man, both the male and the female. Now I want you to underline that distinction in verse 27, because when you do come in conflict with the other worldview, and they'll tell you two men, two women, it don't matter, a threesome, a foursome, a fivesome, whatever, I want you to show them that verse. Say, no, time out. God made the first family with one man and one woman. One man, one woman. Now drop down to verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now notice, he did not give this to Adam only, ladies. This creation mandate, as it's called in theology, is for the male and female. This is called the creation mandate. That man is given the stewardship, a dispensation, if you will, of tending to this planet and to all the fauna and the flora of this planet. We are the custodians of planet Earth. And that has not been rescinded because of the cross. You and I are still responsible before God Almighty as a steward of the world and the earth in which he has given to you. You are responsible to care for this planet that he's given to you and I to live on for maybe 80 and several years. Okay? It's given to both the male and the female. It says God blessed them. It doesn't say God blessed only Adam. So here you see that the man and the woman, right off the bat, male and female, are equal. The woman was not made from his head to rule over him. She was not made from his feet for man to use her as a doormat. But she was made from his side to be an equal and a helpmeet. Okay? And that creation mandate is still in force today. Now read on. Now God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be meat. So originally, man and woman, when originally created before the fall and before the flood, were vegetarians. And to every beast of the field, to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So man originally was a vegetarian. He was not a meat eater at this time. And God saw everything that he had made. Everything from Genesis 1:1 all the way down to here, to include the crowning glory of a man and a woman in their nakedness, in their glory, in their innocency. God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now the question is, do you believe that? Because see, this worldview over here, the worldview that you see now that's come out of the closet, beloved, they're no longer out of the closet. They're on the street. They're teaching your children behind a school desk. They're in the colleges and academia teaching the next leaders of America. They're in the halls of Congress. They sit on the Supreme Court. They sit on the appellate courts that rule over your head and my head. Those people of that particular worldview, beloved, they're out of the box. I'm sorry, the genie has left the bottle. They're out there. And beloved, they are militant, they are organized, and they hate you, they hate this book, they hate the church. You are the tumor in their mind that needs to be eradicated. And if you cannot see that we're in a battle right now, beloved, the enemy already has you hook, line, and sinker. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, you're at war. Because the only other worldview opposite of this would have to be natural selection, evolution, the roll of the dice, we got here by chance, or aliens came here and played with the monkeys and made you. Now, turn to Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So there's your 7 days of creation. 6 days God worked, 1 day he rested. He did not rest because he was tired, he rested because he was finished creating and making. Now, the rest of chapter 2 is a very detailed explanation of what occurred on the sixth day. There are those who teach that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, now listen carefully, are two conflicting creation accounts. And the argument is this: in chapter 1, you find the word God only, Elohim. But ironically, in chapter 2, you find the phrase or the term Lord God. And so the liberal theologians who like to slice and dice my Bible have come up with an ingenious conclusion that Genesis 1 was written by someone, Mr. A, and Genesis 2 was written down the road by another person, Mr. or Scribe B. And there are two conflicting accounts. I reject that. I take the position that chapter 2 is simply a more concise, detailed look of day 6 when God created man and the woman. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 by way of introduction. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice what Paul says here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we're looking at this idea of rank and structure, subordination, the economy within the family, as even the economy of the Trinity. Hopefully I'm not going over your head. I don't think I am. I'm not using fancy terms. I'm trying my best to illustrate. You have to engage your mind. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice this. Verse 11. Now, this particular passage causes the liberal women today to go bonkers. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, there's that word again, subjection, meaning voluntarily placing yourself under another person. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, for some women, verses 11 and 12, they accuse Paul of being a straitjacketed woman-hater. Not so. Why is Paul saying that? Look at verse 13. You have the word for. You can take the word for and replace it with what other word? Because. Spot on, Brother Tuttle. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. Sorry, ladies. God starts off with the man because he's to be the head. But what else did I tell you? When God did put Adam to sleep, he didn't take anything from his head, nor his feet, but from his side. And when Eve woke up, you had two individuals, male and female, equal with a creation mandate. But by virtue of Adam being first, He's the head. And she is to be in, now listen, willing, obedient submission. Not with a club, not with a bat, or with a divorce decree. Is to be willing, is to be volitional. She chooses to submit to her husband. Okay? Now read on. And Adam was not deceived. Now here's the proof. I want you to listen carefully. When Eve passed that fruit to Adam, he was not 10 miles down somewhere in Eden picking blueberries. He was right there. Adam heard the conversation between the serpent and his wife. He heard the exchange between his wife and the serpent. And when she grabbed whatever fruit it was, he did not take his male responsibility and tell Eve, don't toss it aside and let's skedaddle. He just stood there. And when she bit, whoa, this tastes great. And when she gave, he was not 10 miles away where she had to call him and he had to take a bus to the tree. He was right there. And when she gave to him, he took it, and listen carefully, he willingly, knowingly bit and threw everything into chaos. And Paul tells us, Adam was not duped, but notice, ladies and gents, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You need to be very familiar with this passage, because here Paul throws a little spotlight back to Genesis 3. Now again, if you don't believe the Bible, listen carefully, if you don't believe the Bible, verses 11, 12, and 13, and 14 make no sense. It's nothing but a fairy tale. If you start off with nothing but a big bang, and you have molecules to man over billions of years, beloved, this has no relevance. This means nothing to a naturalist. This means nothing. This holds no weight to the evolutionist. This does not impress anybody who's an Adam dead in sin. But if you're a Bible believer and you take this opposite worldview, then this speaks volumes. It throws light back to Genesis 2 and 3 with the first man and the first woman. So Adam was first made. Adam was caused to be put to sleep. We find this in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. When Adam is put to sleep, it is a picture of death. And while he's in this state, God removes part of Adam. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh is removed. And God fashions a beautiful sweetheart called Eve. God sews up or heals the wound of which the rib was removed, makes Eve, Adam wakes up, and then Eve is brought to him, and there's the first marriage, man and the woman. And when Adam looks at her, he says what? You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and I shall call you Eve, the mother of all living. Now watch this beautiful typology. Jesus Christ is put to death. 3 days, 3 nights later, he rises from his grave. And when he ascends back to glory, what does he leave back on the earth? His bride, the church. Just like Adam is put to sleep, and something is taken out of Adam to in turn be made into his beautiful wife Eve, Jesus goes to sleep, and when he awakes, and when he leaves behind his bride, his body, of which he's the head. You're that body. He's your head, the church. So you see, even in that typology, you find the institution of the family, literally speaking, and figuratively, the institution of the church that would eventually pop up in the ministry of Christ. So Adam is caused to go to sleep, a picture of death. Part of Adam is then removed. And from this physical part, God then makes Adam his helpmeet. He made her. He fashioned her. The word there to make is the Hebrew word That means to fashion. That means that God took great pain, great effort, great planning, great design to make the woman. Ladies, I'm here to tell you, listen carefully, ladies. You are something beautifully and wondrously made in fashion to give completeness to the man to whom you are married. Without you, gentlemen, those of you married, without you, a man is simply half, because he's missing the other half that would make him complete and whole in that precious union of man and woman. So two are made one. Now watch this concept. Man and woman, two become one. Now, remember our former lesson, Ephesians 2 and 3, the mystery of Christ? God takes two, Jew and Gentile, makes them into one. Isn't that beautiful? God just simply likes to take two and make one out of the two. Man, woman, together, one. Jew, Gentile, put together, made one. Old Testament, New Testament, boom, one Bible. You ever thought about that? God loves to take two and make one out of two. Though equal, man and the woman, economy ultimately builds roles. The husband has a role and the wife has a role. Even though they're equal, even at the foot of the cross, man and woman are equal. They're equal in the economy of the home. But the man is the head and the woman is to willingly, lovingly, and volitionally place herself under her husband's authority. Because she chooses to. Not because she's beat into it. So God brings or presents this woman, this female, to Adam, this male, as in a marriage ceremony. So God conducts the first marriage ceremony, if you will. Adam calls her Eve, since she was taken out of the man, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, meaning the same substance. So here we see the concept of marriage, or the concept of the family, being fashioned and established. But again, I appeal to you. In this worldview, the family right now is irrelevant. You don't need a piece of paper. You ever hear people, I don't need no piece of paper to tell me that I'm married? We just simply shack up. And when we can't stand each other, she takes her toys, I take my toys, and we go out separate doors. Hogwash. Under this worldview, beloved, the family means nothing. And look what's happening to the family. Today, the family can be anything. Anything you want it to be. A total violation, a total disrespect, and a total insult of the true and living God. This worldview here, the evolutionary naturalistic worldview, basically says if there is a God, he flubbed up and made a mistake. Why should I be shackled to this antiquated view of one man, one woman for one lifetime? I want many women. I want as many husbands as I want. I want to be like a butterfly and pollinate everything that's out there in the backyard. Are you with me? Your worldview dictates and governs how you view this book. Do you accept creation, or are you nothing more but a tadpole with two legs and a brain that functions every so often? The original paradise of Eden prior to the fall. Adam and Eve were naked. They had this untried innocency about them. There was no sin in the garden. There was not even any fallen nature within Adam and Eve at this time. Beloved, the Garden of Eden, it was pristine. It was beautiful. It was righteous. It was holy. It was innocent. There was no cancer. There was no corruption. There was no death. There was no police stations. There was no reform schools. There was no hospitals. There was no graveyards. It was a paradise, heaven, literally, on earth. But since God is the lawgiver, and God is the judge, and he's in charge, he lays a stipulation upon the man, not to the woman, she was not yet made. Adam, the entire garden is for you to romp and play and to enjoy. Enjoy it. Enjoy it to the full. Tend it, till it, protect it, guard it. But you see this one tree, young man? You see that tree? That fruit on that tree? The day you eat, you die, buddy. God didn't give that to the woman. He gave it to the head. Not only Adam, not only Eve's head, but the head of you and I as our human representative there in the garden. You say, that don't sound fair. Well, beloved, was it fair for Jesus to be your representative, to take your crimes and your sins against heaven and lay them to his charge? Oh, if you're here this morning and you balk and you gripe and you snipe and you snarl over Adam being your representative, and because he flubbed up in the garden, I was born with a sinful nature and I now need a savior. I don't like that concept, preacher. I don't like that. Oh, too bad. What about Jesus? He was your representative. He took your shame. He took your guilt. He took your pain. He took your hell. Was that fair for him? Are you with me? You see how this representation works? If you don't like the fact that Adam represented you and he blew it, and you're mad, then what about Jesus when he represented you on that cursed tree? You're going to jump up and down for that one? If you're going to be consistent, you might as well say that God the Father made a mistake by putting his son on a tree to represent me and my sins. See how your theology can cut very thin like a sharp razor? So there was man in that original paradise. Beloved, this is the only true and the only God-ordained concept of a family. I'm sorry. Now, I know that you're with me. I'm preaching to the choir. But, beloved, there are people outside the four walls of this building, members of your family, members of your community, members of other churches who don't have that worldview. They don't view the family as God-ordained. Lord, the monkeys were out there in the cave, and somehow this woman just saw that beautiful male ape, and she knew that she needed to have a family, and she needed some brute man to take care of her. So she simply fell in love with that brute monkey, and bingo, family began by swinging in a tree and living in a cave. Garbage. The family unit is a husband and a wife, one man, one woman, who in turn, by God's grace, if he blesses their womb, they become parents and they bring forth children. It is the only sole God-ordained foundation to human society. This family unit, therefore, came first and will eventually form the foundation to the next two institutions. Beloved, take away the family. Where do you come up with human government? It's every man for himself. Take away the family, and where's the local church? You got to admit that the majority of churches are composed of what? Married folk who have children. Yes, you have single people, and there's nothing wrong in the single lifestyle. Singleness can be beautiful. Singleness can allow a person to devote all their time and energy and talent to the kingdom of God. I'm not here knocking singleness. If God wants you to be single, you feel that God has called you into a life of singleness, that does not make you a second-class citizen. And if anybody in this church ever makes you feel you're second-class, let me know, and I'll thump on them. It's because you're single doesn't make you second class. But nonetheless, a single person did eventually come from a family. It may have been out of wedlock or in wedlock, but even a single person can point to a mommy and a daddy, a family. Now, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. As we move a little further, we're looking at this first institution, the human family. Now, it all depends if you believe the Bible. It all depends whether you accept Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as history. The more readings that I'm doing, come to find out that our two apostate Anglican priests, Westcott and Hort, both men rejected the historical account of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Both men rejected the blood atonement of Christ. Both men believed in purgatory. And here's something else interesting that I also discovered in my readings. Now get this. Westcott and Hort were prolific writers. Each of their sons, one of them, his name is Anthony, both of their sons wrote books about their daddies. And both of their sons made one chilling acknowledgement about Westcott and Hort. Look up here and listen. In all of their writings and in all of their sermons, family members parishioners and friends never heard both men ever acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not one time. In their sermons, in their writings, and in their books that they wrote. Not once. Now, you're going to trust someone like that to give you an updated Bible? You know what one of them told their son? As long as you were baptized as a baby, that makes you a citizen of God's kingdom, and that's all you need. Both men believed that water was better than the blood of the cross. Now, does that speak to a man's character? A lack of character? Let me ask you a question. Which one of you would vote for a pastor to stand behind this pulpit whom you knew did not believe Genesis 1 through 11 is history? Why not? How many of you would vote for a man to stand behind this pulpit who did not, who told you verbally he did not believe in the blood atonement of Christ? Why not? You're trusting those same guys to give you a Bible, but you won't trust them to be your pastor? You see how faulty your thinking is? Chew on that the rest of your Sunday afternoon. These men never acknowledge Christ as their Savior. Never. So then you might as well have an atheist behind your pulpit and pay him to preach. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 18. Wives, submit. There's that same word found in Romans 13:1. Now what does it mean? As we kind of wind down this second lesson here, hupotasso, it means to arrange under, it means to subordinate, it means to subject oneself, it means to subject to one's control, it means to yield, That's something that you choose to do, not because you have to, it's because you want to. It's a self-yielding to one's admonishment or advice, and it means to obey. So it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Notice this, ladies, as it is fit in the Lord. So guess what? Show me a woman, show me a wife who is rebellious and cantankerous and disrespectful and disobedient to her husband, and I'll show you a woman who is not in subjection to Christ. I don't care how she looks, what she wears, makeup or no makeup. That's what it says, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. See, for those of you that are not married in this church, when it comes to a man living with a woman, one of the idiosyncrasies, one of the fallen natures of a man's fallen nature is the fact that at times he gets very bitter against his mate. Oh, if he doesn't guard his heart, and she comes across a certain way, and she says something, or she doesn't do this the way he wants her to do it. And if that husband feeds his flesh, he will become very bitter. Why would this admonishment be in there if it doesn't happen? So one of the faults, or one of the things that a saved husband has to be very careful, that knowing that he lives with a fallen woman, just as much as he is fallen, and just as much as he is fallible, he has to guard his heart that he doesn't get bitter against her. And then it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. Well, beloved, so far we have considered the biblical origins of the institution of marriage. Humanistic theories may offer their ideas how this human arrangement developed, but they do so without the acceptance of God nor the revelation of Scripture. I'm here to tell you that those who live in the world of psychobabble, those on the TV like Dr. Phil, Jerry Springer, and all of those clowns, they do not come from a biblical platform. They do not have a biblical worldview. They come from a humanistic, naturalistic, Big Bang, molecules to man worldview. And therefore, their glasses are clouded. And therefore, when they put that evolution naturalistic spectacles on the Bible, they reject it outright. This makes no sense to them. This is shackling a woman to the kitchen and she's pregnant every other 9 months. That's not what the Bible teaches. Let's remember, the naturalistic was not there to witness how the concept of the family developed, nor was the creationist. Neither the evolutionist nor the creationist was there in a front row seat watching God create the first man and the first woman. That's ludicrous even to propose that. But God was there. God saw it. He oversaw it. He did it. And he recorded it in the first chapters here of Genesis. Furthermore, we consider just as there is an economy of function, even within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so too we now have seen this morning that there is an economy of structure within the family. Christ is the head of the husband is the head of the woman, and the woman is to be under the man, and so are the children. This economy in no way detracts or devalues the worth of each member within that relationship. No way does it detract. The woman is a woman. She's man's equal. She is beautiful. She is made in such a way. She was fashioned and molded in such a way to complete the man and to round him off. So the question is this morning. Where do you stand on the family? Did it just evolve in the cave or up in a tree? Did little green men from Mars come here and saw a bunch of apes and they did some scientific experiments and Homo erectus? Bingo. Homo sapiens, here we are, standing upright without the tail. Is that your concept of how we got here? Or do you believe in a divine intervention that God simply spoke all these things into existence in 6 24-hour days, and then he rested on the seventh day? He blessed that day as a day of ceasing from labor, not because he was tired, not because he needed a timeout. It was because he was finished with his labor of making all things. How do you stand on the family? I'm also here to tell you by way of this introduction, beloved, that the family also forms the very bedrock foundation to human government. And above all, it forms the foundation to the last institution, the most precious institution I believe that Christ has, because he died for it specifically, his body, his church. So if you're here this morning and you're a husband, listen carefully. You have a mandate to love your wife. Now again, I mentioned, I think in the last hour, those who go around teaching that Christianity is not to penetrate the culture. We just simply preach, get men saved, dunk them in the water, and wait for the trumpet. Beloved, that was revolutionary in the Greco-Roman world. A husband loved his wife? Beloved, in a Greco-Roman world, a man normally had one woman who tended his home and raised his children. But he had a woman here, he had a woman there, he had a woman there, and if he was upset with all of them, he went to the temple prostitute and laid with her. Here, Scripture says, husbands, you are to be a man whose heart is bound to one woman and one woman only, and you are to devote your passion and your love to her. That was a cultural change maker. And then for a wife to be in subjection. When you read some of the writings from the Greco-Roman world, beloved, some of these women back then were kind of hussies. Especially those in Nero's palace with the little potion to poison someone. Beloved, some of these women were cutthroat back in the Roman Greco world. This idea of a woman being in subjection to that man, that's another cultural change maker. And then it says that a father is to tend to his children lovingly and rear them up. In most Roman Greco worlds, the children, beloved, they were on the end of the totem pole. If you existed and if you survived, praise the gods. Another cultural change maker. Don't you dare sit there Don't you dare sit here this morning and then you listen to individuals telling you the church has no business penetrating the culture. This is a cultural change maker. Servants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service. You know what that means? Just because the master's watching, you better do all that dusting. And when he goes out there in the patio, be on my cell phone, be texting Caesar. That's a cultural change maker. Cultural change maker. And then for a master to go to church with his slaves and sit in the pew side by side, or however they sat, here's the master and here's his slave. This guy tells him what to do. Now they're in church on equal ground. You're going to sit there and tell me that's not a cultural change maker? How careful do you listen to the things that you listen to? And then you bump those up against Scripture. This is cultural change making. Cultural change making. And again, the reason why our culture has gone to hell in the handbasket is because of the local weed coming from behind pulpits. Not the gays, not the lesbians, not the queers, not the freaks. Pastors have failed to proclaim truth. Unvarnished, uncompromising truth. They're telling their congregations, as long as you're saved and baptized and your name is on this roll, you're fine. And when you go out there, it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how you live. It does matter what you do with your light. It does matter what you do with your salt. Jesus said so. So either you have an angst with Jesus, or maybe you ain't saved because you don't have that principle within you to submit and to love your master and to do the things that he commands you. He said, let your light so shine. He's not implying let your light shine in the four walls of your church. And be ye salt of the earth, not the salt of the shaker, but the salt in the earth. You and I are to penetrate this culture, my friends, with light and salt. Because men live in darkness, and men have no flavor, no beautiful flavor to life. Life is nothing but misery, drudgery, pain, and death. There's nothing to look forward to. But when you put salt on food, boy, it tastes good. And when you put salt on a wound, boy, it burns. You are to be that grain of salt that aggravates your culture. You are to be that grain of salt that preserves your culture. And you are to be that light that shows sinners, come this way and go to the light and be ye saved. That's what I believe. I believe that we are to be cultural change. And Jesus promised, as long as his church was on this earth, the gates of hell shall never prevail against her. Either he lied, or he meant what he said. So, what's your view of the family? Do you love this institution that God gave? Better yet, are you going to defend it? When you hear these nasty jokes out there, or you hear people in some family meeting and they're downplaying marriage and talking about their fifth or sixth divorce, do you just sit there and say, if I say something, I won't get my favorite chicken leg? Or maybe you simply say to that table, time out. Have you guys ever considered where marriage came from? You might get an audience. And then God gives you a platform to tell that table of brute beasts what God says about marriage. Like that lady I witnessed to Friday. Bob, you've enlightened me. Thank you. Now, no telling what she's done with it since then, but I gave her my understanding of Scripture. And one thing I told the young lady, and she was taken aback by this, I go, young lady, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you leave your brain outside the front door of the church. And that made an impression. Christians are not people who leave their brain in the back seat of their car, go into a building, and do things with no purpose and no rhyme or reason. You got to use your brain. God says, know ye not. What about you? When's the last time God gave you an open door? When's the last time God gave you an open invitation of someone that was really hungry for the truth? And you just simply walked through that door and said, well, can I share something with you? Well, yeah. What's your message? Well, my message is simple. I was once blind, but now I see. Can I tell you why I can see? And give them the gospel. You don't save them. God saves them. But God does want you to speak. Can I challenge you to do that maybe? If God gives you an open door? Well, there's the introduction ended. Next week we'll start looking at the family in more closer roles, and then we'll move into government, and then we'll move into the church. But beloved, I hope that you are a defender of biblical marriage. Traditional biblical arrangement. One man under Christ, one woman under the hubby, and the children if they should follow. Let's pray.